Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a Bible in the pew back in front of you. Go ahead and use that if you don't have one. If you don't have one at home, please take that home with you as a gift from Park Church. So again, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is ahead, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I've got two quick announcements. I'm going to start over. We have two quick announcements as we get going this morning, and then we will get started. The first one is this. Each series that we go into, we like to provide a couple of books at the on the bookshelves that speak to the particular issue that we're raising. So as we walked through John, and we had some books on the Gospel of John over on the bookshelf, just to help you in your own personal study, growth. Likewise, as we've gotten into this series on the church, we've got two books over there. One's titled very creatively, The Church, and another one titled slightly more creatively, Vintage Church, over on the bookshelves that walk through both the theology of the church and then the practical side, the so what, how do things work. So I would commend both of those books to you if you'd like to read further on the issues that we're raising during these weeks. Second announcement, we launched a third service back in September. It was actually, we had a 10 a.m. and we split it and made a 9 and 11. We did so because the morning services, once we started them, have grown, and they've continued to grow. Our church actually began several years ago as an evening service, an evening gathering on Sunday nights. And so we kept that service. We've noticed a couple of things as we've grown over the last 18 months or so. The first is that our morning services have continued to grow. Our evening services kind of plateaued. And secondly, the morning services are filled with families. They're filled with married couples. I know a lot of you are single, but largely the families that have started coming to our church, the families with kids particularly, have, surprise, surprise, come in the morning and not come to the 6 p.m. service. And so what's started to happen that's a little bit troubling to us is that we've started to see that the morning services at our church look a certain way, feel a certain way, are marked by a certain kind of people, and then our evening service, you kind of people. And then the 6 p.m. service is filled with a lot of other kinds of people, largely single, largely without kids. And so here's what we're going to do. Our hope for the church is not that we would have different kinds of services for different kinds of demographics, but rather that the church would be one, the church would be whole. We think that married couples need to connect with couples that have kids, that need to connect with single people, that need to connect with college students, that all of us need one another. That's part of one of the points of this whole series is that the church is made up of different kinds of bricks, different kinds of people, and we need each other. And so to pursue that, and secondly, we've realized that a lot of the new people who are coming to our church, the people who are just trying to figure out who Jesus is, whether they believe the gospel is true or not, a lot of those people tend to come to church on Sunday mornings rather than Sunday nights. And we've kind of entered the summer season for us, but if you would have been here a few weeks ago, you saw that we've started having to put chairs out over here. The Sunday morning services are filling up really, really quickly, and the Sunday evening service is not. And so we want to remedy that. And so the way that we're going to try to remedy that is we're moving our 6 p.m. service to 5 p.m., and we're adding Park Kids to that service. Our hope is that families with kids, families in general, will begin to consider that as an option for them, and they'll begin to go to that 5 p.m. service. And that is going to start June 15th. And so if you're here and you're normally a 6 p.m.er, if you come at 6, you'll arrive just in time for the end of the sermon or the middle of the sermon, depending on how long-winded I am that week. And if you're here normally and you go to the 9 a.m. or the 11 a.m., we would just ask you to consider making the move. If 5 p.m. would work for you and your family, we'd love for you to consider going to the 5 p.m. We will have Park Kids starting that week, and we will also start at 5 p.m. that week. So consider making that move. It's exciting to see what God has done in our church, and so we're trying to be faithful with that growth and see the church be the church and not just kind of a segregated group of services, if that makes sense. So let me pray, and we'll get started. Father, what you say about the bride of Christ over and over and over again in your Bible is shocking. It's beautiful. And if it weren't coming from your mouth, it would be laughable. To look around this room and for all of us to recognize our own sin, to recognize our own and pursuits of just rampant individualism, our own rejection over and over and over again of authority, the brokenness in our lives, and then to see that you declare that it's here in this community, in this body, filled with your presence, filled with your spirit, that you make known the fullness of Christ to the world. That's shocking. And oftentimes we don't feel the weight of that shock, and then we miss the beauty of what it is that we witness as we gather in this room to celebrate Jesus together, to take communion together, to sing the praises of our King and Savior together, to confess our sins together, to have someone remind us each week that the gospel is true and our sins are forgiven. But we miss the stunning nature of what it is we do as your people. So God, I pray that you would come and hold up your vision for the church, your vision for what you're doing here this morning. And then God, I pray that you'd also hold up the gifts that you've given this body, and that you would fill us with gratitude as we consider the leaders, the men and women who make enormous sacrifices to serve this body, and that we'd give thanks and that we would ultimately worship Jesus this morning. In your name we pray, amen. One of the interesting things that happens as you watch people go from dating to engaged to married is that the big reveal happens after the honeymoon. If you're here and you happen to be in your, I'm going to speak primarily to the women in the room, you're dating a man in this room, and you're considering marriage with this man. One of the things that I need you to consider, it's going to be very, very important for you to consider this morning, quite apart from the topic I'm actually going to speak on this morning, is that the guy you're dating is a complete fake. He comes off as nice, as social, as engaging. He told you that a few weeks ago when he went to watch the UFC fights, the only reason he was doing so is because he wanted to get meaningful time with his friends. That's not true. He really does sometimes forget to take showers. All of those things are actually true. The person that's presented themselves to you right now is the absolute best version of that person you can imagine. So as you're weighing whether or not you should marry this person, I would argue that one of the things that should figure into that equation, if you're the mathematical type or economic type, is take this guy and pretend like he's about 40% worse than he is right now. And you can define worse however you want. Just take in kind of multiply it in, and you can kind of figure out here's who you're going to be stuck with approximately 2 to 3 weeks after your wedding day. I'm no different. I'm not saying that as somebody who's any different at all. My wife, prior to us actually returning from our honeymoon, actually thought I was a very socially engaged person who loved to be with people and loved parties and loved just talking and so we go through our engagement, we get married, we go to the reception, we go to our honeymoon, we come back from our honeymoon, and slowly my wife, as we begin to have dinner parties and have people over to our house and do various go to various social functions, one of the kind of the trending realities that has come to bear on our marriage is she began to kind of experience this over and over again as they're sitting at the dinner table with, several people eating dinner, and then the small talk kind of kicks in and everybody starts talking about stuff, and then lo and behold, where's Brian? He got up to, thought he was going to use the bathroom, and it's been an hour and a half and we don't know where he is. And that kind of began to happen over. I remember specifically one party we went to at a friend's house, and it was just far enough that it took a real intentional decision to decide to walk home. But I went to the bathroom, and then I walked home. She woke up to the reality that I was about 40% worse than the guy that she dated. And a big part of that 40% is I don't like rooms full of people, which is ironic if you think about it right now. I like to be by myself. I like to kind of go my own way. I don't like to be bound to the beauty of social things. I like to kind of go my own route. It's interesting as you consider our culture. And there are social people, there are non-social people, there are people who like to be around others, there's people who don't like to be around others. But what is almost universally true in our day is the refusal to adhere to or belong to a community. A refusal to come under authority. I've been thinking over and over again every single week, and I thought this week I'd finally mention it. Have any of you read the book or seen the movie or both, Into the Wild? The story of this guy who, at the end of his college life, he's got a promising career ahead of him, decides not only to reject that career, but to reject his family, to reject particularly the authority of his father, to reject everything he's ever known and just take off for the road. This memorable scene in the movie, and it's also in the book, he sets fire to all of his belongings apart from the clothes that he has on his back. And he takes off, and what happens is you see that this guy who likes to be around people, but he doesn't like to be bound to people. There's this pivotal scene in the story where he finds this collection of kind of this ragtag band of people that he lives with for several months and kind of gives a part of his life to be with these people. But at the end, as they're begging him to stay with them, he takes off. He cannot be bound to any community. He cannot be bound to any code. He can't be bound to any authority. And so he takes off, eventually finds his way, which kind of was his goal from the beginning, to Alaska by himself, living in the middle of the wilderness. And the sad thing is that this guy dies alone in a bus, having run out of food and eventually eating poisoned berries. There's some debate as to whether he did that intentionally or he did it on accident. It seems to me that as I've considered the nature of the church and what's held up to us as the goal of our salvation, what God's actually working out through the death and resurrection of Jesus and calling us to himself, I find utterly at odds with the vision the Bible sets up for us. It is this romantic ideal held up in the media, held up in the story of this man. Now, maybe we don't want to end up dead and alone eating poisoned berries, but we do, all of us to one extent or another, probably romanticize the idea of life lived on the road. Or at least life lived unbound by convention, unbound by other people, unbound by responsibility. Just the ability to go where we want, spend time with who we want, not spend time with whoever we want, and really have no authority except for the particular whims and will that we set out. We have a vision of the good life in our culture that is absolutely and utterly at odds with the vision of what the local church is called to be. And we kick against authority, we kick against responsibility, we kick against institutions. If you even think about what's happened in our culture, our particular culture, over the last year and a half, 2 years, as this giant sense that the great oppressor is any institutional thing, any building, any structure, anybody in authority, that's the man, those are the bad guys. And I know this was big in the 60s for some of you, a few of you who are slightly older. It's a big deal in our day still. We hate structures. We hate buildings. We don't like authority, and we don't want to come under or be bound to any community or any authority structure except for the one that at this moment we choose to be bound to. The Bible casts a completely different vision of what the good life is. Not a life lived alone. Not a life lived wandering and trying to find our own way. But rather says a life that is spent coming to Jesus and then finding ourselves as we come to Jesus, knit together into a family, knit together into a temple, knit together into a structure, and knit together into a tribe. And we spent the last 2 weeks trying to cast a vision for what the local church is as we looked at 1 Peter 2 a few weeks ago and saw that as we come to Jesus, as we come to this precious and glorious King, this precious and glorious Savior, as we come to Him, we find that in coming to Him, the Father is then building something around Jesus called the church, particularly called the local church. That what Park Church is not just a service that you happen to walk into individually on a Sunday morning, but rather it is the work of God as people, as all of us have come to Jesus, or you're at some stage of coming to Jesus, or you're at least interested in who Jesus is. As we come to Him, we find ourselves rubbing shoulders with and knit together with not just strangers sitting in a room, but with brothers and sisters. And He uses imagery. In fact, Ephesians uses this imagery too in the two chapters preceding the one that we're going to look at this morning to talk about, hey, God's building a building and he uses organic language. So it's like He's talking about growing a garden, but at the same time He's building a building. And He uses language to describe that God's growing a body. He's putting us together into a new kind of human being. One body that demonstrates the glory and the grace of Jesus in our life together. But then the language He uses to describe that is the language of construction. That He's using blocks to build this body. That this is the picture of what happens to us in the gospel. And it's all over the New Testament. There is no separation almost anywhere in the New Testament between the reality of worshiping Jesus, loving Jesus, delighting in Jesus, believing in what Jesus has done for us in the gospel, and being a part of this community, particular communities called the local church. You simply can't separate the two things anywhere in the New Testament. They're always bound together in such a way that many theologians have spoken of the fact it's almost impossible to conceive in the New Testament that someone would come to Jesus, encounter Jesus, and follow Jesus apart from belonging to a local body of believers called the church. And we find ourselves in this text in the exact same place. He's just expounded one of the most beautiful descriptions of what God has done for us in Jesus, beginning with before time began, that God set His love on us. He gave us a destiny. He chose us, and He set us apart. Then moving into chapter 2 as He describes the work of Jesus to justify us, not on the basis of our works, but utterly on the basis of His good and free grace, His kindness to us, to take dead people and make them alive. And then He moves into the back half of chapter 2 and throughout chapter 3 to describe that He has then bound us together as a family. And that's where we step into chapter 4. As He's continuing to describe the beauty of this thing that He's created in Jesus called the church. So I want you to read the first 6 verses with me, or at least look at them with me as I read them again. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. He's just said that the purpose of God is to build a church. This is chapters 2 and 3. And that in the church, in this local church, I know this sounds crazy if you've been around here for very long, but through this local body, what you're sitting in the midst of right now, not this building, but these people, that he's putting on display to the world, and particularly putting on display to our city, this is the wisdom of God. This is the glory of God. This is the greatness of God. That's shocking. It may not be shocking if you're brand new, but give it a few weeks, and you'll think that's just silly. But that's what he's just said. Now he said, in the light of that, that's why there's a therefore there. In the light of what I've just declared to you, therefore, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. The interesting thing about that list, this isn't just kind of a blind list of kind of moral actions that we all need to engage in. It's describing, in the light of what God has built in the church, the only way this works is if we walk and live together in this way, a way marked by humility, a way marked by patience, a way marked by bearing up with one another in love. This manner of living, this manner of being gentle with one another, it's what makes being in this thing called the local church livable. I mean, some of you are really hard to bear. Did you know that? You should be more patient with people because you're hard to bear. He's describing for us a kind of life lived together in this community, in this body. And then he grounds that kind of life in this beautiful list of what unites us, what marks us as a church. And again, all we have here is a restatement of what we talked about in 1 Peter 2. It's a restatement of what he said in chapter 2 and 3. But now he just sums it up for us with this beautiful language. He says, there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. What unites the church, and this makes us different than any other organization on earth, what binds us together is not a political ideology. It's not race. It's not socioeconomic background. It's not how up you are on the latest tunes and the latest bands. It's not how tight your jeans are. The 6 p.m. service being exempted from that. It's not what tattoos you have. It's not your age. You know, what unites the body is Jesus. It's that we have one Lord. Not political ideologies, but one Lord. We have one common faith. We have one baptism, and the beautiful thing about this community is we've got people coming from all kinds of different backgrounds, right? So some of you were baptized as babies, some of you were baptized as adults, some of you were baptized as both, that's great. Even though there's two, there's one. And the idea is that we've all been baptized into Jesus. If you get the order wrong, we totally love you. You've been baptized into Jesus. There's one baptism that unites us. We have one Father. Which means we're one big family. We have one common Lord and King that we confess. In other words, the thing that marks the church is not a political ideology, not race, not common interests or levels of skill at certain sports. It's not racial. It's not financial. It's not age. It's Jesus. And here again is this, just the simple and beautiful statement that what calls us together, it's not a common purpose. It's not that we just happen to be nice to everybody. It's that we've all come to this same God-man, Jesus. We've come to him and we've found him compelling and beautiful. We've found his grace life-changing. We've come to him receiving mercy. We've come to him and been adopted into a family so that we see Jesus as our great brother. This is what defines the church. Nothing else defines her apart from Christ. And in the midst of this unity, Paul then begins to describe a diversity. He begins to describe ultimately why this humility and this patience is absolutely essential to our life together. Because into the midst of this body, in the midst of this unified body that is surrounding Jesus, that has come to Jesus, that loves Jesus, that's delighted in Jesus, God gives gifts. He gives grace. And he says here in verse 7, it's a phrase that a lot of people ask questions about, and I'll just summarize it with a sentence. He says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure or the stewardship of Christ's gift. You can begin to interpret that verse as God gives different amounts of grace to different people. So he really likes Gary. That's why Gary's so nice. And so he gives lots and lots of grace to Gary. And Gary doesn't give quite as much grace to Jason because Jason's not as nice as Gary. And so he loves Gary more than he loves Jason. And you can begin to kind of measure out, okay, Jason has more grace than Gary. Gary's going to be way closer to Jesus in heaven. Jason's going to be in the kind of suburbs. So you can begin to kind of measure things that way, and that's not what he's doing. In fact, if you look up just a few paragraphs before, in chapter 3, verse 7, we can get a sense of what Paul means by this phrase. He says, of this gospel, I was made a minister. So there's the gospel. Paul's made a minister of that gospel. He's somebody who points to that gospel. He's somebody who serves that gospel. He's somebody who gives light to that what that gospel is. But how is that ministry happening? He says, a minister according to the gift of God's grace. So this isn't talking about salvific grace. This isn't talking about grace, the grace of God's love for us and his kindness to us. This is talking about a particular kind of calling, a particular gift given to Paul that he marks as the grace of God, as a measure of God's grace given to him. And that grace that was given to him, it was a calling that he would be a minister of the gospel, that his life would be a particular kind of service. All he's saying with this phrase in verse 7 is that in this great unity of us being the church, of us having one faith, one baptism, one spirit, one Lord, one Father, all of this is within that unity. God has appointed, he's poured out, he's measured out particular kinds of callings within the body. And then his description, it's a beautiful picture that he paints for us in verse 8. He quotes Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is this triumphant song celebrating the victory of Jesus over his enemies. And it says that as he ascends, and when he ascends, he gives gifts to men. So the picture is a king goes to battle and he defeats his enemies and he sacks the city. Well, he gets everything in that city and he takes it and he distributes it to his people as gifts to them. It's the picture that's being drawn of Jesus here. Jesus comes and he goes to war at the cross and he conquers our enemies, sin and death. And he's raised from the dead on the third day, having been victorious, and then he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And the picture he paints here is that he turns then and gives gifts to men. He gives gifts to women. He gives gifts to this body. Now, it's important to see what those gifts are. The first thing I do, before we get there, I want to point out, Paul, in verse 9 and 10, kind of, he gives us a little aside to kind of basically justify his reading of Psalm 68. But at the end of it, there's this phrase that's really, really important. We're going to come back to it at the end. He says, that he might fill all things. You see, the goal of Jesus in giving this gifts is he ascends to the Father and he gives gifts to his people because his intention is to fill the earth with his reign and his glory and his name. And so he gives gifts with a purpose. You keep going. So verse 11, what are these gifts? The language of verse 11 is very explicit, but a little surprising. He says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. So if you go to, say, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14... There Paul talks about spiritual gifts, gifts of the Spirit. And he talks specifically there about these ways in which we serve one another, and these ways in which, empowered by the Spirit, we build up the body by doing certain things, by certain kinds of activities. That's not what he's talking about here. If you want to look at that, we'd have to go to that text particularly. There's another place in Romans where he does the same thing. No, here he's very explicit about what those gifts are. And it's not special abilities. It's particular people. Particular kinds of people. People who function in particular kinds of ways in the church. He says apostles and prophets. He says evangelists. He says teachers. And he says shepherds. Now, One thing we could do here is try to go into a lengthy description and define each of those terms. That's not actually what we're going to do here. I think Paul tends to use those terms in pretty non-specific ways and pretty sweeping ways. I don't think what he's describing here is some specific list of offices. I think he's describing just various kinds of leadership, various kinds of service that is offered in the church among God's people. But I want you to see this, because it goes back to that "to fill all things" statement. In verse 12, he begins to go into the purpose of these various gifts that are given the church, namely these people who are exercising leadership. He says that they're there to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. They're given to do these things until we've all attained the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That they're given that the church might grow into mature manhood, that we might grow up as a body, as a community, as a temple, as a family. We'd grow up into the full stature, the fullness of Christ, that this church would increasingly grow in maturity, grow in depth, grow in effectiveness, grow in faithfulness, that with increasing measure, we would look more and more and more like the fullness of Jesus in our city. But I want to go back to this list. What does this list look like at Park Church? We have an army of men and women who've been called out and appointed and gifted by God to be grace to you and I, to be gifts to you and I. And I think we'd be remiss if we just go through the rest of this message and not consider and give thanks to the gifts of God given to this body. I'll begin with the elders. For those of you who haven't been around very long, we for the very first time in the history of our church, we're a really young church. We've been around for about 5 years, a little over 5 years, almost six now. And in the course of our life as a church body, man, we just had Dan and I who established and founded the church. And then now God has raised up around us. It's beautiful. A group, there's five of us that are functioning as elders in this church. And they're men that God has set apart to lead and to shepherd, but they're men who've laid down their lives for the good of this body. If you don't know who they are, Jason's right here. Jason Jones is one of our elders. Tony Giulianello's back there. He's one of our elders. Dan is running around somewhere serving someone, doing something. And then Marco Vukovic was here during the 9 a.m. service. These men are a gift to you. It's a beautiful thing that we're not led as a church by me, by one guy with a big personality who happens to be the loudest. I am submitted to, I serve, I work alongside these elders, and their call is to set the direction for our church, to pray for you, to shepherd you, and by you I mean us as a body, to be the means by which God leads this body in faithfulness and obedience to Jesus. But don't miss the point that Paul makes here. These men are a gift. Now Paul sets up, in fact, the New Testament, a couple different places, sets a very, very high bar on what these men are to be as they serve the church. If you want to look at those at some point, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 5, sets out the vision for what these men are to be and what they're to do in a way that it should be frightening to all the men who are called elders here at Park Church. Men who will lay down their lives for the good of a people. And it was great, man. As we sat down with all of these men, three of them, Dan and I are the only ones who are paid by the church in any sort of staffing role. But we sat down with these three guys who all of which work very demanding jobs, have families, are invested in this city in various kinds of ways. And we sat across from all of them to talk about what does it mean to be called as an elder, to be called as a shepherd at Park Church. And a big component of that was holding up to them, hey, there's going to be significant cost to you to take on this role. It will be at some level a professional cost. There'll be advancements you probably won't be able to take. There'll be time demands made on you as being an elder that it's going to cost you professionally. It's going to cost you personally. It's going to cost your family. And to sit with these men and their wives and to sit in a room and to pray and knowing that they've spent time in prayer, they've spent time wrestling with these ideas, and to sit in a room with them and say, we know and we're called to the work of serving this body. And most of them aren't getting a dime for the work that they're doing, and they're doing lots and lots of work for you. They're a gift. They're an absolute gift. And then moving beyond the elders, when you start thinking about our staff, which is growing, you begin to think about the group of men and women who volunteer in various kinds of roles and various kinds of way in our church body. And it is, to me as your pastor, it is overwhelming to consider the kindness of God in giving those gifts to this body. I think of Anna Parker. Anna works as my assistant and so much more for our church body. I mean, she takes care of innumerable details to serve you, to make sure that we don't all end up in prison and the building doesn't burn down and that we're all sane and things are happening the way they're supposed to be happening. She's a gift. She's a gift to you. She's a gift to me. She's a gift to this church body. I consider someone like Gary McQuinn, who's sitting right here, and the ways in which God has poured out grace on his life to shepherd our gospel communities, to lead our gospel community leaders, to care for various volunteers in our church body. Gary's a gift to serve, a gift who lays down his life, literally lays down his life, spends countless hours, way more hours than he's getting paid for, and to serve this body in incredibly tangible ways. But then I think of the volunteers. I was considering this morning, I was thinking about Mark Wilkins and Kristen Wilkins. And they've been here from, I think, like month number 8 of our existence as a church. So they've put up with a lot. And that Mark will come up here and lead us in worship on Sundays after working a very demanding job during the week and not getting paid a dime, but just comes to lead us in worship, to lead us as we approach the throne of God and stand in his presence and remind us of his grace and his mercy and his beauty. Or Kristen. I mean, I don't know if you were around in November when we did our bread and wine kind of celebration where we came together and we had bread and wine, and we worshiped together, and we prayed together, and we celebrated the various gifts represented in our body. And Kristen had a vision for that night and pulled it off beautifully, a way of serving this community with the gifts that God had put in her, a way of seeking our welfare, our good. I think of Easter. And I think of Liz Griffith, and I reminded of the way that she served this body, and just taking a vision of how do we make this room look like it reflects the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, and the hours she spent with other people, man, getting this room ready so that when we arrived here on Sunday morning, on Easter morning, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, it wasn't just loud songs. It was a room marked by celebration, marked by the beauty that the death has been undone. These are the gifts of God to us. A gift of God's grace. Our victorious King has ascended to the Father and not just left us, but he has bound us together in community, and then he has raised up for us gifts, men and women who serve, men and women who lead, men and women who are the means by which God structures this body, structures this institution called the church, not selfishly, not for their own gain, but laying down their lives in all kinds of different ways to pursue the good of this church, to pursue particularly this list that he goes into here, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And a cornerstone that we try to come back to over and over and over again, a philosophy for us as a church, it is not that you exist to serve me and us as your pastoral staff so that we can do the work of ministry. No, we see in Scripture, we see particularly in this is a text we go back to over and over again, the exact opposite. That your elders, your staff, your deacons, your volunteer leaders throughout the church, we exist to serve you. We exist to equip you. We exist to release you, that you might be ministers of the gospel in our city. That you might bear witness to the reign of Jesus. You might bear witness to his work on the cross. That you might be in our city this living testimony and all the callings represented in this room, of which there are tons. There are bankers in this room. There are coffee makers in this room. It rhymed a bit. There are husbands and wives and mothers and fathers. There are all kinds of various callings and vocations represented in this room. And my calling as a pastor, our calling as elders, our calling as a staff is not that you go out there to make money and that you can come in and serve us so we can do ministry. No, it's quite the opposite. We exist to equip you, to release you, to send you out from this place. That's why we end with a benediction every single week. That you would be sent out having seen again the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus. In gospel communities, seeing the beauty and the glory of Jesus with this group, this room full of people. Having ministered to one another, having seen the gospel upheld in the word sung and the word proclaimed, that you might be sent out into this city to bear witness to the reign and the glory and the authority of King Jesus. That's why we have a staff. That's why we have elders. That's why we have deacons. That's why I do what I do. That's why we all do what we do. That the glory of God might be known. Not through a guy who yells every Sunday and some songs being sung. But rather, we come together to behold the riches, the glory, the beauty of Jesus. And then you are equipped and sent out to bear witness to who he is. Now, that's tricky. It's tricky because we've all... Well, there's a reason why there's a natural distrust for authority, right? There's a reason why there's a kickback against institutions. There's a reason why there's real stories of people who've been given authority, who've been given responsibilities in communities just like this one, who have abused that authority and used that power to exalt themselves. That doesn't mean this text isn't there, it's invalid. It just means what has to be front and center for everybody who serves in this church, what has to be front and center for me, is how Paul describes the kind of calling, the kind of ministry that he's been given and that we've been given. Jump back to chapter 3 because I want you to see this one last time. He says in verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." So what is that grace? "To preach to the Gentiles." There he gives kind of his specific calling as an apostle, as a missionary. But here's what I think is universal. What he's actually preaching. What he's actually proclaiming. "To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." This is what a pastor's authority, what an elder's authority, what all of these volunteer leaders, what their authority is ultimately rooted in. Not to rule over you, not to make you do what they want, but to do one thing as well as we possibly can and to do it everywhere. To hold up the unsearchable riches of Jesus. The calling of these gifts that have been given to this body is to do one thing really, really well. And to do it on Sundays, and to do it in gospel communities, and do it at men's and women's boot camps, to do it at prayer nights, to do it in worship nights, to do it in counseling, to do it as we try to build structures that help take care of people, as we try to do everything that we do, here's the one central thing that we're called to do everywhere. To hold up Jesus to you. Amen. That you would see him from every angle imaginable. That you would be stunned again and again and again. Again, whether it's on a Sunday morning or Sunday night, for some of you, or it's in a counseling room, or it's in a gospel community, or it's two guys getting together for coffee, but whatever the context is, that everywhere, over and over and over again, here's the one thing we're called to do, to lift up Jesus to you. That as you see Jesus, you then are transformed. As you see Jesus, we're all transformed. As we see Jesus, we're equipped. As we see Jesus, as he's held up, God creates increasing measures of unity in this body as we're further knit together. Not by primarily by programs, not primarily by a social agenda, not even primarily by a mission, but ultimately by a growing affection for, love for, trust in the person and the work of Jesus. God's plan is that this church, this particular local church, would be knit together in such a way the fullness of Christ we put on display to our city. And he has appointed men and women to lead. Elders, deacons, staff, people serving in countless ways in our body to do one thing, to build that church around the name and the glory and the majesty, the riches of Jesus. And so I want to end this morning by declaring to you one beautiful reality. Christ is glorious. He is majestic in holiness. He has accomplished our salvation, but by living the life we could not live, by dying the death that every single one of us deserved to die, and by conquering sin and death, by being raised from the grave on the third day and ascending to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns forever and ever and ever. And he is building his church, a bride, a temple, a body, a garden. You use whatever metaphor you want from the New Testament. There's lots of them. That his riches, that his beauty, that his wisdom might be seen and loved and worshiped. Let's pray. So, King Jesus, we ask that under the authority of your Father and by the power of your Spirit, you would build your church. God, that you would knit us together, not around political ideologies, not around a mission, not around anything other than the glory and the power and the wonder of your name. That you reign forever and ever around a common confession about what you have done to save us, to redeem us, to rescue us, about a common confession that you reign over all of the earth, over every square inch of the universe. It is all yours. May God, that create unity. May that create mission. Oh God, raise up men and women to lead. Men and women who are marked by humility. Men and women who are marked by patience. Men and women who are marked by gentleness. And men and women who with their very lives will live and exist to point to the glory of Jesus and to hold him up again and again and again in the midst of this church, in the midst of this body, in every context imaginable. And God, to that end, we pray that Jesus would be the center of everything for us. That his unsearchably rich grace, that his unsearchably rich beauty and glory, his unsearchably rich authority, that all of it, God, would be at the very, very center with nothing alongside of it, nothing displacing it. God, that that would be the center of our life together. And around that name, around that reality, build this body. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you'll stand with me.